We've probably all been surrounded sometime by or another where we've encountered a frustrated coworker. Either, probably in real life, most likely, but if not, I'm sure you've seen it portrayed on TV where all of a sudden someone will say, "I am surrounded by a bunch of idiots." Maybe you've even thought that yourself a time or two, but you probably don't want to admit it at the moment. So, "I'm surrounded by a bunch of idiots." The person making that statement is clearly frustrated by something that's going on around them, and they're conveying that the blame, the reason that everything that's happening that they're frustrated about is the result of the people around them. They're communicating that the only person capable of fixing the problem is themselves. They're obviously much smarter or more creative or more highly skilled or something than anyone else. And if you want the job done, you've got to do it yourself. These bunch of idiots around me can't do it. Well, today we're going to look at a psalm in which the psalmist, David, according to the superscription, the little words that we have above the psalm, that David says something very similar. The psalmist, he looks around and he decries the fact that he is surrounded by fools. Surrounded by fools. That's why I've titled this sermon this morning. This morning we are coming back to the Psalms after taking a break from the summer. We spent some time in 1 Corinthians here this fall and winter months, and now we're coming back to Psalm 14 this morning. If you remember when we looked at the first 13 Psalms over the course of the summer months, we're in this first section of the Psalter, that's the name for this collection of Psalms. In this first section, most of these Psalms are written by David. We know that from these superscriptions. And you may recall that those superscriptions, that writing that we have above most of these Psalms in this section, are not part of the actual inspired Psalm itself. They represent a long ancient tradition that's been handed down by the Jews that somehow give us some information that has been passed down of what they at least believe was the context for the Psalms. Some Psalms give us a fair amount of information. Some Psalms give us very little, and then some have nothing. But during this first section, most of these Psalms, the tradition has it that they were written by King David. While we typically know the author in this section, we usually know very little about what was going on in David's life that prompted him to write the psalm. They were written by him, and then from what we're told in many cases, they were deposited into the temple sanctuary so they could be used by the Levitical choir in the course of their corporate worship as a nation. When the nation came and gathered, the Levitical choir would sing these psalms. The word that we have translated at the top of our superscription in this psalm says, "for the choir director." It's not clear exactly what some of these terms mean, but it does tell us that this was a musical psalm given to the temple for the Levitical choir to make use of. We know that much at least. But we don't know anything about what was going on in David's life when he wrote this. When, as I said, he comes to the conclusion he's surrounded by fools. I think that's important, that we know so little about the situation. I mentioned this before, but it's been many months. The fact that we know very little about the situation itself takes this psalm, and instead of it being applied to a very specific situation, it tells us that the frustrations, the specifics of those frustrations, the specific of those concerns, are not important for us to be able to make use of this psalm. It's been lifted from this very specific application to make it now very general in our usage. Whatever the specific frustrations and concerns were at the time he wrote these psalms, now the response that David had to those particulars are now inspired instruction for us. And they apply to very general situations in our lives. That is why so often we come to the Psalms, because we see in the Psalms emotions that resonate, that we're called out by a particular situation, but when we find ourselves in many situations, we experience similar emotions, and we resonate with these Psalms. These are God's inspired instructions for us when we find difficult situations in life. So let's turn to our psalm for today. This is a fairly short psalm. We're going to read through it together, and then we'll begin to work our way through and see what it is that God has for us to learn in his word this morning in the seven verses contained in this particular psalm. Psalm 14, beginning at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. Let's consider what we can learn from these verses. In the first verse here, the very first verse, we find that we are surrounded by fools who deny God's existence. We're surrounded by fools who deny God's existence. The psalm begins here by focusing on the fool. The fool has said. I want to start by making sure that we understand what is meant by this term fool. Especially since I'm saying we're surrounded by fools, what does that mean? In the Bible, a fool is not a person who lacks intelligence. A fool is not one who is prone to making poor choices. A biblical fool is not the way we tend to use that word, fool. In the Bible, a fool is a very specific type of person. A fool is a person who denies the existence of God. We see the phrase that summarizes his life right there. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." A fool is one who denies the existence of God. Now, there are a couple things that I want to clarify here as we think about this. I want to clarify this fool for us. First of all, this fool does not necessarily, or we shouldn't think of this fool necessarily as the person that we would call an atheist. An atheist is one who very verbally says, "There is no God." That's an atheist. And yes, that person is a fool by the biblical definition. But notice what this psalm says. It says the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." It doesn't talk about what he says from his lips. It talks about what he says in his heart. That means that this is a person who may or may not deny God verbally, but in his heart of hearts, that's how he thinks. In the Old Testament here, the heart is for the center of our thought process. Yes, we would say mind. In the Old Testament, they say the heart. In his heart of hearts, he thinks there is no God. It is entirely possible for a biblical fool to be a very religious person. In other words, someone who goes through all the rituals and supports all the trappings of religious practice and still be a biblical fool. The point in the word fool here is that in this person's heart, he or she is convinced that there is no God who will ever hold him or her to account for life. God has no final impact on his life. May give lip service to God, but doesn't come down to life. Secondly, I want us to observe that the inner conviction of this fool will not be held in a neutral manner. We have what we call an agnostic. An agnostic is one, according to our definition, who says, "There may be a God, there may be a God, I haven't decided." An agnostic is a biblical fool because there is no neutral position. The fool will aggressively flout his independence from God, and even the claim to say, I don't know if there is a God or not, flouts an independence from God. A fool will intentionally reject God's commandments as having no authority over his life. Take just a moment, keep your finger here, and flip over to Isaiah chapter 32, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 6. I want you to see how a fool is described in this verse. Prophet Isaiah, referring to a fool, says this, "For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty." Isaiah here is saying very clearly that a fool is never neutral. Rather, a fool is aggressively ungodly. He may give the outward appearance of being a nice person. He may look like he's pleasant. But imply for a moment that a fool should submit to God, that a fool should submit to the authority of God over him, and he'll very quickly find a very aggressive, stubborn rejection rising to the surface. Simply tell an agnostic that he or she should submit to the commands of Scripture, and you'll find that they're not very agnostic after all. This happens because a fool has determined that there really is no God for him to concern him or herself in regards to. That's what we're talking about here. These are things that we need to understand when we see this word fool. This is a person who says, sure, there may be a God, but that God will never have any impact on my life. I refuse to submit to the concept of any God holding authority over my life. To be able to see that we're surrounded by fools, we need to understand what the word means. A fool is one who denies God's existence, at least as far as his or own her life is concerned. So now, to understand that we understand the term, as I already said, we need to understand that we find ourselves surrounded by fools. We find ourselves surrounded by fools. But what is even more significant is the two effects that we see on the lives of fools, according to verse 1. Two effects that we find when they're surrounded by a fool. A fool will never be neutral. We're surrounded by fools who deny God's existence, and in verse 1, I see two subpoints here under this idea that they deny God's existence. Two subpoints. First of all, the fool's denial of God corrupts his thinking. They are corrupt. Psalmist lays out very clear there. The fool is led astray by his assumption that there is no God. There's no limit to his own personal power. There is no higher authority than himself. And because of that, his thinking is corrupted. That kind of thinking, that there is no power other than me, corrupts the rest of a fool's thinking on everything else. It is impossible to ignore God and not to encounter this corrupting effect. A life that is self-centered, which is what every life apart from God is, a life that is self-centered will be a life that has corrupt thinking. Now, this word here, corrupt, in verse 1, it's a very nasty word. One of the clearest uses of this word is in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And in those verses we read, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." This is a nasty word, this corruption, because all we have to do is go on to the very next chapter of Genesis, and we find that God destroyed the earth with a flood because of corruption. And here, the psalmist is telling us very directly that these fools are corrupt in God's sight. Those who deny him are not good people. They are corrupt. But there's a second point subpoint that comes out as well from the fool's denial of God's existence. There's a second subpoint here, and that is that the fool's denial impacts his actions. Not only does it corrupt his thinking, it impacts his actions. Corrupt thinking necessarily leads to abominable actions. It's impossible for there to be any other results. Now you might be thinking, hold on. I know some people that are pretty good people. People can deny God's existence and still be decent people. In fact, some of my best neighbors are non-Christians. Well, we need to bring every thought captive to the Word of God. I want you to see what God bluntly states. God says in His Word that those who deny Him cannot do anything good, as far as He's concerned. They have committed abominable deeds. Their nicest actions are not good because they are not done for the glory of God. Isaiah 64, verse 6, even calls all of these actions filthy rags. He's a very disgusting term there for filthy rags. The fool's denial of God impacts his actions by making every single action an abomination to God. Folks, we are surrounded by fools. Men and women who, for all practical purposes, deny the existence of God. How can I say that? How can I say that we're surrounded by this? It's because it is impossible to truly accept the existence of the God of the Bible, the one true and living God. It's impossible to accept Him and to deny the revelation of Himself in His Son. Unless people have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, they have denied the existence of God. And I think we all recognize that the vast, vast majority of the people surrounding us have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In fact, I'm quite sure there's some biblical fools sitting in this room this morning. Some of you have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You have not accepted Him. Don't think for a moment that rejecting Jesus Christ is not a denial of the existence of God. According to the Bible, you are a fool. We are surrounded by fools who deny the existence of God. The fool's denial corrupts his thinking and impacts his actions. Moving on now to verses 2 and 3, we find another important truth. Not only are we surrounded by fools who deny God's existence, in these verses, we see that we know that God is observing those who deny His existence. We know that God is observing those who deny His existence. The fool says there is no God. The first word of verse 2 is Yahweh, the covenant name for the God of Israel. The covenant name for God, the covenant name that they knew Him by personally as the one true living God. What a forceful way to confront the claim the fool makes. There is no God. The Lord look down. In these verses, we see the Creator King, God, looking down. He's cast as looking down as a witness and a judge upon the observable actions of mankind. The word here that we have, He has looked down, pictures God as actually stooping down and carefully looking over. What is it that I see down there on the earth? Who are those fools that I see? The fool says there's no God, and he's up there looking down. I see you. There you are. Again, I want to notice two subpoints as we look at what it is that God observes. First of all, God observes the fool's rejection. As the Creator King, God is looking over men and women on the earth to see whether or not there are any who understand. We see there in verse 2. If there is any who seek after Him, in verse 2. The idea of the word understand is to have both a moral and a religious good sense. To comprehend what God says on things, to think God's thoughts after Him. It's essentially a synonym for a wise person, one who knows what God thinks about things and lives his life accordingly. One who understands is the biblical opposite of a fool. God is looking for people who think about things the way that he thinks, because he thinks truth. Of course, the only way for a person to be able to understand, the only way that person can think what God thinks, is for that person to be seeking after God. To think the way God thinks, a person has to investigate God's thoughts on the matter. We have to look into what God has said. We have to inquire about his revelation. We have to seek out the person of God. We have to search. That is the only way that person can truly understand. We have to search God's revelation. And then a person can understand things of moral and religious consequence, because we understand how God has structured his creation. Now, if God is carefully looking through mankind for people who are like this, God necessarily observes the rejection of the fool. He sees that men and women are not seeking after him. He sees each and every fool rejecting him, denying his existence, rather than seeking him. So first of all, we can see here that God rejects, or God observes the fool's rejection. And then in verse 3, we're assured that God observes the fool's universal presence. God observes the universal presence of the fool. Verse 3 really repeats verse 1. Verse 1 says there is no one who does good. Verse 3 repeats that, there is no one who does good. But it puts an emphasis on it by adding, not even one. There's an emphasis on this universal fact. As God is looking down, as he's stooped over, carefully looking through mankind, his observation is that he does not find a single person seeking him. Instead, all God observes are godless men and women, people who have turned aside and become corrupt. Everywhere where God looks, he finds fools. Friends, I want to make sure we understand the magnitude of this truth this morning. There is not a single person who naturally seeks God. In fact, the Apostle Paul takes these very same two verses 2 and 3, and he uses these in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. If you have a cross-reference, your Bible may point you there. He uses these very same two verses, make a point there that there is no one righteous before God. No one, none, not a single one is naturally righteous. All people, every single person descended from Adam, every member of the human race is naturally a fool. We all deny the very existence of God in our heart naturally. And God sees this condition in every single one of us as he's carefully looking down from heaven. Of course, this is the very reason that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed much more than the glory of God. Yes, he is the glory of God. But we know when he came, that glory was masked. Jesus came because he provided a way for our corruption, for our abomination, a way for that to be forgiven by a holy God. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our moral filth. He died for us. And God lovingly draws us fools to himself. He imparts new life to us when we accept the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and he changes us from being one who resists and denies his existence to one who seeks him. That is the glorious work of God, as he transforms us. And he does this for our good and his glory through the gospel message. Yet let's not overlook the point of verse 3 this morning. God observes the universal presence of the fool. None of us, not you, not I, have escaped the careful observation of God. And until we accept Jesus Christ, we are a fool, denying the existence of God. We know that God is observing those who deny his existence. God observes the fool's rejection, and he observes the fool's universal presence. Gloriously, because of the gospel gracious, saving work of God's Son, many of us are no longer biblical fools because we've been transformed into God seekers. And that brings us to the main idea that we learn in verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, we learn that we are hated by fools because we remind them of God's existence. We are hated by fools because we remind them of God's existence. The wording of verse 4 presents God as being astonished by what he sees. He's there in heaven, he's looking down, and he's astonished. Not only are there fools denying existence, they're acting in extreme wickedness against his people. It is clear that fools hate God's people. And it's amazing, God, that fools can be that foolish. I like the way the NIV expresses the sentiment. If you have an NIV, it translates the beginning of verse 4. Will evildoers never learn? That's the idea of the astonishment that God has when he's looking down. Why will they not learn? As we look at these three verses, 4, 5, and 6, I think, again, there are a couple of subpoints that we can see that help us understand why we find ourselves so often on the receiving end of such hateful actions by fools. Why we find ourselves on the receiving end of those who deny God's existence. First of all, we remind fools that their deeds are wicked. We remind them that their deeds are wicked. It may be a bit surprising that God suddenly refers in verse 4 here to my people. Right after we encountered this conclusion that there is not a single person who ever does good, right after that we find God referencing my people. Yet we shouldn't be overly surprised because we do know the rest of Scripture. And the rest of Scripture assures us that there are people that God has drawn to himself. There are people that he has claimed as his own. And we can understand that David himself was one of these. David was one of God's people. And we also know from the history of David that many times David found himself on the receiving end of hatred by those who denied God. In fact, the picture that we have here in verse 4 is that this hatred is so intense that these workers of wickedness, notice that progression, we started out calling them fools, now they're called workers of wickedness. These workers of wickedness, their hatred is so intense that they will devour God's people as casually as they might eat bread. These God haters will destroy God's people as casually as they'll take bread off the table. Now, bread was a major component of the daily sustenance in that day. But eating the bread was not something that was given a whole lot of thought. It was placed on the table. It was eaten. Conversation would continue. It was done casually. And in a similar fashion, those who hate God consume those who are identified with God. And they really don't give it much thought. Yet why is that the case? Why is it that those who hate God would so casually consume God's people? I believe the answer is in the very presence of God's people. That the very presence of God's people reminds the wicked people that, one, there is a God who they've denied, and two, that their deeds are wicked. There's a stark contrast, or at least there ought to be a stark contrast, between the people of God and the actions of the wicked. The deeds of the people of God should be different from the deeds of those who deny God. The simple presence of those who serve God with their lives will cast a light, a very bright light of God's truth upon the deeds of the wicked. The question I would like you to ask yourself this morning is that true in your life? Is there a stark contrast between your life and the lives of all the God deniers that surround you? Is your life different from those who do not believe Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior? If your life looks very much like their life, you have a problem. You have a serious problem in your life. Sure, living for God will bring the hatred of the world upon us, And maybe the reason your life doesn't look so different is you don't want that hatred. Friends, the reason we're here is so that we can share the bright light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do that by living lives that are holy to God. So yes, it will bring the hatred of the world upon us, but that is why we are here. We're here to manifest the grace of Christ. We're here to shine the glorious gospel light. That's our purpose. We're here to shine the gospel into a world filled with biblical fools. So first off, if we're hated by fools, it is because we remind them that their deeds are wicked. But we can also see here that we're hated by them because we remind fools of their future judgment. We remind fools of their future judgment. We see in verse 5 that the wicked live in great dread of what they observe. As they observe our lives, a life that gives a visible, living evidence that God is with us, that we have our confidence in Him. We remind the people, again, that one, there is a God that they're denying, but two, that they will have to face Him someday. They will stand before Him. The God deniers, the biblical fools, all try to suppress that truth. Yet deep down, because they are created in the image of God, deep down they know that they're going to face a judgment. And every time they see us, they are reminded of that future judgment. Deep down, they know that it is dangerous to mess with God's people because they will encounter that God someday. And yet that very fear drives their hatred of us if they try to suppress that truth and reject it from their life. It causes them to hate us even more. Folks, we need to be living in such a way that we continually remind people of their future judgment. And I don't believe that means that we need to always be in their face. I don't think it does a whole lot of good to the cause of Christ to always be in their face saying, judgment is coming. There may be times for that. There may be times when we can do that lovingly. But if we live our lives with calm assurance that God is our refuge, we will be making the same point. As long as they recognize that our calm assurance is based in our understanding of Jesus Christ. Especially when we find ourselves on the receiving end of hatred, when we respond with love and grace because of Jesus Christ, our lives demonstrate the reality that we are preparing for the judgment. And our lives then remind them of future judgment. I remember one particular customer that I had when I used to work in the corporate world. This customer fit the biblical description of a fool very well. He actually prided himself on various aspects of the wicked ways that he lived his life. And because he knew of what I believed and how I lived, it seemed like he took special pride in somehow bringing that into every conversation that we had, some aspect of the wickedness of his life. Just kind of, there's a taunt, it seemed like. He took great pleasure in mocking my faith. And then one day, he came to my office very, very serious. He had had a sister who had just been brutally murdered. And suddenly, questions of death were in the very front of his mind. And he wanted to talk about life and death. And it was that point that I realized that even though I hadn't been real vocal, I had been a constant reminder to him that future judgment was coming. Sadly, as far as I know, this man never did submit to God and accept Jesus Christ as Savior in his life. Friends, we may be hated for it, but our purpose in life is to shine the gospel light of God's righteousness into this world. That's why we are here. We are hated by fools because we remind them of God's existence. As we shine this gospel light through our lives and through our words, and let me caution you, there has to be both. living for Christ without ever saying it's for Christ isn't going to make the connection for the average person. We must be living and sharing. But as we do that, we remind fools that their deeds are wicked, and we remind fools that there's future judgment coming. And for both those reasons, we will be hated. That is a hard reality of being one of God's people. Fortunately, the psalm doesn't end in verse 6. We have one final verse. And in verse 7, we are reminded that we should look to God for deliverance from fools. We should look to God for deliverance from fools. That is exactly what we find David doing in this final verse. We hear the longing of his heart. We hear his longing cry for deliverance. We read his prayer to God for salvation. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. He cries out to God here for salvation. He wants God to come forth from Jerusalem, Zion, as it's called here. He wants God to come forth and to save him. Now, to be clear, when we read salvation in this verse, we should not think the New Testament spiritual concept of salvation in Jesus Christ. Here the term simply means deliverance. He's turning to God for deliverance from the fool's attack upon him. And as we consider this final prayer, I believe we can again see two subpoints about turning to God for deliverance from fools. First of all, we should look to God for daily deliverance. We should look to God for daily deliverance. As David is oppressed, it is God he turns to in prayer. He prays for the Lord, or as we have here in the NASB, to restore his captive people. I think that translation is a little bit misleading in the NASB because it makes it sound as if Israel is captive, that they're in exile somewhere. And if you know your history of Israel, the exile comes centuries after David. So how could David be writing about return from exile? He couldn't. They're not in exile at this point, other than he could maybe prophesy about, but that's not what he's doing here. He's calling out to God for deliverance. And I think, again, here we need to understand our Hebrew a little bit better. This phrase in Hebrew can be taken in a much more general way than just returning from captivity. It's a general way of speaking about having a real change in the circumstances that someone is experiencing life, not necessarily captivity, just a change of fortune, a change of circumstances. And the idea can be expressed as both the NIV and the English Standard Version, newer versions, express it here. Simply, restore the fortunes of God's people. That's what David is praying for. He's asking God to deliver him and the rest of the righteous people and to restore their fortunes from the oppressive wickedness of the fools. He wants God to deliver them, to restore them again. And folks, this is a model that we should follow in our lives. When we find ourselves encountering the oppression of wickedness, when we are on the receiving end of their hatred, the model we ought to follow is that we turn to God in prayer. The oppression that we encounter from the hands of fools should drive us to prayer, not discouragement. It should cause us to be on our knees begging God for deliverance. We should look to God for daily deliverance. We should ask God to strengthen us, to sustain us, to deliver us from the oppression of fools. We should even pray that God would do that spiritual transformation in the lives of these fools so that they become God seekers. We should be praying to God. We should look to God for daily deliverance. And I like to make my subpoints kind of parallel, but I really couldn't help myself as I word the second subpoint to keep it completely symmetrical. We should look to God for daily deliverance, and we should eagerly look to God for final deliverance. I couldn't help but throw that word eagerly in there. We should eagerly look to God for final deliverance. There is no way that we can think of God providing deliverance from Zion without thinking of the ultimate deliverance that will come when God's Messiah, our Lord and Savior, when Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of Zion, when he is on the throne in Jerusalem, when he returns again, when the ultimate king is seated on the Davidic throne as he has promised, then, and only then, will our deliverance be complete. Any oppression that we endure now should cause us to eagerly look to God with longing for that glorious day when our Savior is here, when he has returned, that final deliverance. The longing that we hear in David's prayer should be matched by our own prayers of longing for final deliverance. Because when that deliverance comes, there will be great joy. If David writes, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. And you know what? We are going to be right there with them. That will be a day of celebration and joy beyond our comprehension. We are going to celebrate the victory of our Messiah over the world, and we will celebrate that with great, triumphant joy and praise. So what can we learn from this psalm this morning? What can we learn as we think about these seven verses? Well, I think all of these verses build to one big idea. The presence of those who deny God should cause us to yearn for him more. The presence of those who deny God should cause us to yearn for him more. Yes, we are surrounded by fools, but that should only cause our longing for God's deliverance to increase. We should look to God for deliverance from fools. We should look to God for daily deliverance, and we should eagerly look to God for final deliverance. The presence of those who deny God should cause us to yearn for him more. We are surrounded by fools. We are surrounded by fools who deny God's existence. The fool's denial corrupts his thinking and impacts his actions. Verse 1. Yet we know that God is observing those who deny his existence. God observes the fool's rejection, and he observes the fool's universal presence. Verses 2 and 3. We are hated by fools because we remind them of God's existence. As we shine the gospel light through our lives and through our words, we remind fools that their deeds are wicked, and we remind fools of their future judgment. That's verses 4, 5, and 6. We should look to God for deliverance from fools. We should look to God for daily deliverance, and we should eagerly look to God for final deliverance. Verse 7. The presence of those who deny God should cause us to yearn for him more. Let's pray.